I see our 17 brave the winter cold. It's going to be 8 degrees tonight. I consider that to be too cold. But it's 16 now, so that's twice as much as it's going to be. There's no snow, so we're good with that. So with that in mind, we're thankful to be inside out of the wind and the cold. And all are settled now, so we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're about to study, that it would enlarge our inventory of ideas and give us a better perspective of how to manage whatever exigencies we face on a daily basis. And we lift our prayers to this end in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I'd like to mention Denise's sister, Dawn Tomkes, who's in a hospital up in Minnesota, Minneapolis, St. Paul area. And she is in intensive care and suffering from a problem with her lungs. And so please be in prayer for Dawn Tomkes. In our study, we left off last evening as we were noting a passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3, we're discussing the idea of fear and how faith rest is what brings that under control. It's normal for people to be afraid. If you're standing in front of a bus that's coming at you at 60 miles an hour, it is fear that kicks you in gear to get you out of the road because you're afraid that bus might kill you. So fear is a necessary kind of reaction, but fear of circumstances, fear of people, fear of ideas, these kinds of things that confront us on a daily basis, that can be brought under control by the Word of God in your soul. Hebrews 4:1 addresses fear. The writer says in verses 1 through 3, "Let us begin to fear, as did the Exodus generation, lest while a promise remains unclaimed of entering into his rest, any one of you may have come short of it." And the fear there is really respect for God, and there needs to be this respect that is placed toward God. And if you do not have that, then he will come down on you like justice as a mighty stream. And then in verse 2, "For we also have been evangelized even as they, but the word they heard did not profit them since it was not blended with faith." So they, of course, had to take the discipline that eventuated in all of them dying in the Hornada, all except Caleb and Joshua. Now you see, the ones having believed do enter into rest, just as he has said, "As I promised with a solemn oath in my disgust, they shall not enter into my rest, although his works existed from eternity past." So there is the justice of God that comes down on those who are placed in a position to where they are fearful, but then blame God, blame Moses, say that he brought them out into the wilderness in order to kill them, that kind of thing. When you react to circumstances, you're allowing your sin nature to intervene. Oftentimes it's driven by initial fear, and then it goes to other levels of sin nature function. Now, the Exodus generation did not enter into Canaan because they didn't have the spiritual inventory to do so. Without Bible doctrine, the world can present you with circumstances that you're unable to handle, and you will not have the ability to confront it with doctrine. You are ignorant of these things, and as a result of that, you are bound to deal with it from your own emotions and your own flawed inventory of ideas. And so this is a problem that those without the Word of God in their souls face, and can do so on a daily basis. It brings friction into whatever arrangements a person might enter. In marriage, there's all of kinds of friction that can occur there when neither has the Word of God. There is a special kind of freedom that occurs when one does have doctrine, the other does not. there is an unequally yoked situation when one is a believer and the other is not. What fellowship has God with Belial, in other words? So there is no fellowship. So you unknowingly go into a situation in which you're not prepared to have peace and tranquility. And you do the I do's and say, yes, I will love this person when death parts me. I will love this person in sickness and in health. And you'll chant all of that as if it's a mantra in front of a room full of people at a church with all the petunias and all the rest of it. But when it comes to the doing, there's going to be a breakdown. And it's all because there's no inventory of ideas to manage these things. It also occurs not only in marriage, it occurs within families. That's why I think that family reunions is a checkpoint, Charlie, for your ability to stay in fellowship over a weekend when you're visiting your relatives. If you can get that done, then you've made good progress. Then there's work. You run into people there that have unfortunate personalities. If you're involved in any kind of sports, tee them up with somebody and go out with four guys to play golf and one fella cheats and all the rest of it. I've been involved in that back in the day when I could swing a golf club. I had a guy that had, my dad said he had a very sharp pencil. But there are these things you run into. And if you come unwound, then you're allowing your sin nature to dictate and control. Well, there are major battles that the Israelis engaged. And their conquest of the land eventuated with Joshua leading them into battle, and we noted some battles last evening as we closed that solidified their possession of the land against those heathen Hamitic tribes that live there. So we continue at point 14. We're at document 89, page 883. People ask me where we are, so that's where we are. Ultimately, the opposition was quelled, and the occupation of the land was completed after all these campaigns were over. So the second generation did take the land, and they did hold it, but they were eventually brought into the religious sphere of those nations and tribes around them. And they deviated from the standards of the law. They forgot Yahweh Elohim, and they were drawn to these heathen religions. And that dealt them quite a blow. They even got to the point to where they even wanted to have kings like the surrounding nations had rather than the theocracy that God was running for them. I guess his protocol was just a little too tough for them. Yet over time, the people failed because they couldn't make the worship of Yahweh their priority. And that has to be the priority of a client nation. And I showed you a handout last week that showed exactly where we are as far as Bible-minded people are concerned in this country. 96 cities were noted, and the best rate for people in a certain community was 52% were Bible-minded. Now, what was a Bible-minded person? Listen to this. A Bible-minded person was someone who had read the Bible over the last 7 days and believed that the Bible was inerrant. That's it. What their belief system, their theology was not discussed, just the fact that they believed the Bible was inerrant and they had read it over the past week. It doesn't tell us much about their spiritual status. And it fell off quite significantly after about the first 20 cities. And it got down into the 30s and the 20s and then the teens and then the single digits. Now, that was primarily in the Northeast, where we all know how that crowd thinks up there. So the problem we have in our country is the loss of thought, and the thought that has been lost is the Word of God. And no client nation can survive unless it has a huge inventory of people who not only are believers, but believers with the Word of God. God honors His Word, and He tells us over and over in Scripture that I will protect you and I will provide for you if you follow Me. And following Him in our dispensation has to be the inculcation of Bible doctrine. So among Joshua's last words to the Israelites before he died was a prediction of their spiritual demise. We see his words in Joshua 24, verses 19, and I say 15 here. God only knows what the verses are. Apparently that's a typo. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive you your transgressions or your sins." If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm, consume you after he has done good for you. So he had sustained them throughout the leadership of Joshua. And he comes to the point that he knows he's in the death-shadowed valley. And he gives this analysis of the people he's leaving behind. And he says here that God speaks through Joshua, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done all these good things for you. He's given you the land. He's given you the law. He's given you leadership through his theocracy. And now you are turning away from his word and his leadership. So the angelic conflict obviously is ongoing. It's throughout the Bible. It begins in Genesis with chapter 1 and continues on to the end. Lucifer is involved in everything that goes on. In chapter 1, we see the creation of the universe. We see the problem of the angelic fall. We see the restoration of planet Earth and the inclusion of the human race as a way to resolve Satan's appeal, the appeal coming from the original trial that found him guilty of sedition. And he therefore, along with his rebellious angels, was sentenced to the lake of fire, which was created specifically for him and his angels. And then Lucifer appealed this. And the appeal trial, or the appeal itself of the original trial, is now going on, and it is resolved by the free will of people that appear on this earth, beginning with Adam and ending with the last person of the millennial kingdom. And we therefore can be witnesses for the prosecution and therefore support God by learning his word and utilizing it. We can be witnesses for the defense and be on the dark side, emissaries of Lucifer. That is the challenge. That's really the issue in anybody's life, is on which side of the courtroom are you going to sit, the prosecution or the defense? Lucifer has a name, Hillel ben Shaker. It means son of the morning. But in the Latin, Lucifer means light-bearing body, and so that was exactly what Lucifer was named. He actually lit up like Dallas, I guess. I don't know. But he was considered to be a light-bearing body, which gives us a tip on how the angelic body is structured. Apparently, there's light involved. He was considered to be a light-bearing body, and that's what Lucifer means. And so that one word takes over for Hillel ben Shaker. So he does have a name, but he also has titles, one of which is Satan, the other is devil. And both of those are legal terms having to do with an individual who testifies or defends someone in a courtroom atmosphere. So he is a lawyer, trial lawyer. And so that gives you an idea of where he stands and where he's going. So that is the combat that we're up against. Nobody on this earth is involved in anything else but that. Now, they have certain occupations, they have lives that they live, and so on, but they're enmeshed in God's solution to the angelic rebellion. And they're either testimonies for the prosecution or for the defense. You're one or the other. And everything else you're involved in is just simply offshoots of the fact that you have been put alive on this earth. You either serve God or you don't. So the angelic conflict is ongoing, unabated contest that pits the thinking of the dark side against the truth of divine revelation. And it will rage until the second advent of Christ. It is unrelenting. It is unabated. It does not stop. And therefore, client nations are constantly being attacked by the philosophies of the dark side. They're cooked up by Lucifer himself. He's tried them out. I believe he's maybe got 10 or 12 different ideas to bring people under his command. And he just repackages them and puts different bows on them as times change in human history. Presents them in very dulcet tones. What we have going now is presented in dulcet tones, encouraging tones. We're doing the right thing. We're going to make times better for us. Follow me. And it's just propaganda. And it is the emissaries are the ones we see, the ones we point our fingers to, and wonder how in the world did this happen. But they're really not the ones to blame. They've been propagandized over the course of their life to believe the lie that has been propagated by these invisible powers that we've noted in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. That's where the think tank is. And the think tank can get a control of people and convey their ideas to them. They do it in two ways. Through demon influence, that would be influencing you in certain ways with certain philosophies by means of others being demon possessed. And demon possession is something that I believe is kicking into high gear in this country. There are people in this country who are too sharp, too slick, too slick-tongued and mellifluous of lips in order to have that kind of control over an entire nation and not be in some way guided by the dark side. That's just my opinion, and I feel much better now that I've said it. Presently, this battle in client nation America is being waged on several fronts. In the political arena, the major combatants are socialists versus capitalists. Socialism, Marxism, all of the various things that lead to that. Progressivism is the mouthpiece of it now. Versus the biblical system of economics, which is capitalism. And then there are systems of economics that they are being battled between principles espoused by John Maynard Keynes. They're wearing him out presently, in opposition to those held by Ludwig von Mises. On social issues, the contest is between progressives and traditionalists. And on the metaphysical front, war is being waged, the world's lies against the truth of the word. The lie is a lie. You can wrap 5% of lie with 95% truth, and it makes it 100% lie. Appeal to people's emotions. Get them to get emotionally involved with what sounds like a very good and humane idea, but have a hidden agenda behind it. And get people to follow the rhetorical veil so you can incorporate them in the hidden agenda. That's what goes on in this country. And it's gone on for millennia. Spiritual truth has to be communicated to the benighted or things will get continuously worse. So those without understanding lack the wisdom to filter the lie from those who would lead them astray. And that is the danger of people in this country, nice, wonderful, settled, sane people who go to church, sit in the pews, listen to whatever goes on there, don't have interest in it, or if they do, there's not enough meat in the message. And therefore they lead their lives thinking that they're well under control and in the care of God. And they are to a certain degree. But it doesn't change the fact that there are challenges in this life that occur that cause people to be completely without a dependable inventory to manage those challenges. And so we have a circumstance that is brewing in our country that will occur. It will evolve over the next 4 years. They're going to place people in untenable positions. And I believe, based on the way history has played out in the past, that we're going to have people without thought, the benighted, are going to not like where they find themselves, and we're going to see them in the streets doing things that we believe ought not be done. That's not the way you solve problems. The way you solve problems is with the Word of God in your soul. If you have that, you would never be in a position to where you would be under pressure from some government regarding your well-being. You would control the government. We the people, as they say. We have lost that phrase the way we run our country now. We the people are not important. It's you, the people, are going to do what we think is best for you. And we've now got you under our thumb. We've passed laws to where we can control your life in every nick and cranny. Those who can control your health control your life, and they can use everything that crosses their mind as a threat to the good health of somebody. And so everyone else has to come along and play the game. I believe that when that health care bill was passed, that we lost our freedom in this country. The ramifications that will evolve from it over time will reveal this to everyone. Those without understanding lack the wisdom to filter the lie from those who lead them astray. Those with wisdom discern the lie and reject its source. And so the contrast between the wise and the benighted is found in Proverbs 10. Here are some excerpts from that chapter. And as I go through these, I think I have 8 or 10 verses that I've pulled. Remember our study Sunday of Psalm 52. We completed our study of Psalm 52 that had to do with Doeg and the problem that David ran into with that guy. So let's note Proverbs 10:9. He who walks in integrity walks securely. Now the word walks there is halak, has to do with behavior patterns. When you are walking, if you have a place in your neighborhood that you don't have sidewalks, let's say, but that people in the neighborhood periodically will walk along beside the road, which is paved. And so you've got a road here, and then people will walk along here to get their exercise. They go down here and they'll come back and go back to their house. Other people would come out and do the same thing. People here would do the same thing, come back here. And before you know, you've got a rut built where people are walking. So that when you walk, you create a path. And there is a word both in the Hebrew and in the Greek that has to do with wagon wheels that go over a designated path from point A to point B. And when you put the wagon wheels on there, you get these ruts here. And the ruts are called wheel tracks. Now, when you go to the Bible, you get words like this, halak and derek, for example. First word we see is halak, H-A-L-A-C-H, halak. And then derek, D-E-R-E-K. Both of these have to do with wheel tracks that are created by a wagon wheel going over a given area repeatedly so that ruts are created. The idea here is that there's pieces of information that you get from studying the Word of God that you want to remember, a doctrine, a principle, a concept. And therefore, you hear it over and over in Bible class, and it becomes a part of your thought process. It becomes a part of your problem-solving device procedure. And so halak can describe a part of what you seek to build from Bible doctrine. In this case, it would emphasize your behavior patterns. Everyone has behavior patterns. Some of them nice, some of them not so nice. But everybody has behaviors. They're facilitated, which means they're ruts in the neural pathways of the brain that have been facilitated over time, and therefore, under certain stimuli, you go to that path of least resistance. Therefore, people can become predictable as a result. Derek down here has to do with lifestyle. What's your lifestyle? So you have character traits, lifestyle, and behavior patterns. What are the character traits that you possess at the moment? Are they different from what you have had in the past? Do you think that by studying the Word of God, they will change for the better in the future? That's true for everyone in this country, anyone who's alive. So you take a person who is in unbelief, and they have a set, this right here we call behavior patterns. They have lifestyle, they have character traits. This is developed over time because of influences from parents, from friends, from society, from neighborhoods, and so on. Educational procedures as to how you are taught in school. Do you have progressive teachers or traditional teachers? All of this gives you a framework for decision making. And therefore, as that framework progresses, it becomes more and more embedded, and therefore, over time, defines who you are. Then you get saved, and you find out that your behavior patterns, your character traits, and your lifestyle don't live up to the standards that God presents in the Word of God. And you, therefore, challenged by the Holy Spirit to make some corrections here. This leads us to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the refurbishing or the renovation of the soul. To renovate, you tear down the old and then rebuild. And the rebuilding process is what we call spiritual growth. And to be able to manage external exigencies during that process, you need problem-solving devices, and the faith rest technique is the first and basic one upon which the rest are constructed. And so you get imperative moods in Scripture. Generally speaking, imperative moods in Scripture tell you what you should be doing or what you should be not doing. And therefore, you have behavior patterns that need to be corrected. The behavior patterns develop your lifestyle, and the character traits are how they are exposed to the devil's world. People know what your character is by the way you speak, by the way you decide, where you go, how you spend your time, who and what you are. You have certain character traits. And you have a lifestyle and behavior patterns that develop that. And the Word of God is designed to, over time, facilitate these things in the basis of what the Word of God directs and gives guidance. And that's called spiritual growth. Now, when we go to these Proverbs here, you're going to see these concepts come out. He who walks, that's halak, behavior patterns. He who walks in integrity. Integrity has to do with standards drawn from God's guidance. He is ultimate integrity. Integrity includes righteousness, justice, and under a system of grace. Of course, all of this is in grace, righteousness and justice. And righteousness is not your point of contact. Righteousness has to do with the standards. The standards are revealed in Scripture. Justice is your point of contact. And therefore, justice blesses down the pipeline when you comply, and there's discipline that comes down the pipeline when you do not. And all of this is encompassing a grace policy that is encouraged, motivated, and constructed on God's unconditional love for you. So His love for you is either going to bless or He's going to punish. And as you move through life, you learn from this. You learn what is effectual and works for you, what is ineffectual and does not, what brings blessing, what brings discipline. So integrity means that you are locked in to God's guidance from His Word. He who walks in integrity walks securely. But he who perverts his ways, that's Derek, lifestyle, will be found out. Proverbs 10:14. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. Notice how we're speaking of verbiage. They can be very solid concepts and ideas communicated by the tongue or with the mouth. It can be foolishness and lead to ruin. Verse 18. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, but he who spreads slander is a fool. Well, we've been through that. We just got through with reverse punitive action. Based on that very verse there, it reveals a synopsis of what we did. He who conceals hatred has lying lips. He who spreads slander is a fool. Verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many. That's communicating truth. But fools die for lack of understanding. If you do not understand truth, you're going to be destroyed by the lie. Verse 25, when the whirlwind passes, remember Hosea said, you've sown the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Well, we've sown the wind. Now we've got to wait for the whirlwind. And after the whirlwind subsides, then you pick up the pieces, those of us who are left, not destroyed by it, and try and rebuild and move on. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more. And that's the upside of catastrophe. The wicked get eliminated. But the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Even if the righteous are removed from the chaos, they're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Those who are left are given the duty and the obligation, even the privilege, of trying to restore order. Verse 29. The way of the Lord. See, notice the word way there. I didn't look it up, but it's probably Derek or Halak, one of those. God has principles that are in stone. They don't deviate, therefore facilitated, we would say. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright. accumulate in your soul the standards of God, make them facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness, and you will be blessed. That's the idea. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. Verse 30, the righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. And then this verse 32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverted. So in those verses, there's probably eight or so there, you can see the general trend that is being developed. You can use your tongue, which speaks what you think, what you believe, who you are. It identifies your lifestyle, your behavior patterns, defines your character traits. These are the things that define who you are. If you don't want people to know who you are, don't say anything. Now, Dad used to tell me, people may think you're stupid, but when you start talking, you remove all doubt. And that was true for me. But I never paid any attention to him. Everybody knew I was stupid. So it's a bad thing to start talking when you don't have anything to say that's uplifting or reasonable. I was an unreasonable person. But I'm happy to say at this old age that I finally attained that I've tried not to be stupid in what I say. Now, I know that some of the things I say from the pulpit, you think, well, you haven't learned it yet. But that's not the point. We're trying to get there. We're better than we used to be, and that's the issue. So it is faith rest that enables the believer to develop a relaxed mental attitude. No matter what happens in your life, faith rest is the first fastball you throw. Let faith rest quell the challenge. Go to a promise. There are plenty of things we've just mentioned here in these verses from Proverbs 10 that could be helpful, because there's a lying lip, there's a cheating lip, there are some kind of lips that bring ruin and so on. That could be you under pressure, and faith rest will quell that. And you can get back to thinking doctrine, use doctrinal rationales and reach doctrinal conclusions, and then turn it over to the Lord. Wisdom develops discernment. Discernment guides believers in their encounters with the wicked while avoiding mental attitude sins. Can you do that? Can you encounter the wicked and maintain spirituality? Maintaining spirituality is an absolute. You either fill with the Spirit or you aren't. Carnality is an absolute. It means that when you're out of fellowship, you cannot be spiritual. You're functioning on the flesh. And when you see flesh in Scripture, quite often, especially in Paul's writings, you see the word flesh, it's sarx. He's identifying the sin nature and its trends. Do not be led by the flesh, be led by the Spirit. So that's the challenge. Now we move to the next paragraph, the production of faith rest. First point we note is this problem-solving device enables the believer to avoid fear in the face of dangerous circumstances. You want to avoid fear. There are dangerous circumstances that can be presented in life, and you need to avoid those if you can. Some, though, are in the decree for you, and they're not on your day timer, so you have to be alert. Isaiah 51, verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. So that someone may revile you someday and you've been given a heads up. This takes us back to our recent study of David and Saul in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. There is an incident that occurred following David's meeting with Ahimelech at Nob. David left Nob and went to meet with Achish, the king of Gath. When the people of Gath recognized him, they considered him to be an enemy. Now, I've got a map that identifies some of these places. And I'm going to see if I can see them in this little print here. Here's Gath, which is over around the Valley of Elah. You remember that study, David and Goliath. Nob is right here, and that's where we see right here in our notes here that he's meeting with Ahimelech at Nob. Remember, he was the priest, had that meeting there. And then he winds up over here at Gath. And therefore, when he got to Gath, these people recognized him as the enemy. Now, these people are familiar with David. When you go back to the Valley of Elah and the battle that the Israelites had with the Philistines there, they were at a stalemate. The topography had a lot to do with it. And we looked at several maps that showed that during that study. But because of the topography of the land where they both had established their headquarters, they were at a stalemate. And then there was this guy named Goliath who was better than 9 feet tall. He could have played basketball quite well, and I can't imagine a team. They would have to raise the goals for those people to play. So he was a tremendously tall, wide, tough, seasoned warrior. And he wails across this valley of Elah to the Israelites, makes fun of them, scoffs at them. And David shows up to bring some groceries to his brothers and hears this and wants to know why he's challenging the army of the Lord. So he decides to take him on with a slingshot. So that's the story. He kills Goliath by pulling that man's own sword after he'd cold-cocked him with a rock right between the eyes and decapitated him with his own sword and kept it. And then eventually it winds up in Nob, and Ahimelech is the guy that's got it, and he gets it from Ahimelech that day that we've discussed in chapter 21. And so he takes it with him to Gath. Now, why on earth would David go there? Well, Saul is after him. Saul has developed a hatred for David because he is convinced that David is after his throne. David is not. He's going to get his throne. The people want him to get the throne. They're fed up with Saul. They rally around David. The women sing songs to him. They sing songs like, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. That ticks Saul off right there. They're writing songs about him. So he was after him. He gets his army all ready to go, and he's tracking David throughout the land. And David is trying to find a place of refuge. Why would he go to Gath? He is afraid. He is out of fellowship. He is in reversionism, and he's making bad decisions. And when he gets to Gath, he finds out how bad a decision he's made. We've just studied that. Now, David is in a circumstance, therefore, when he gets to Gath, that the people there know him because of what he did to Goliath. And by the way, the pursuit of the Philistine army after David killed Goliath resulted in a great number of the Philistine army being killed. So when he gets there, they're well aware of who David is. He's a famous guy in their town now. But he decides to go there, and he's going to link up with Achish, who is the king of Gath. When the people of Gath recognize him, they consider him therefore to be an enemy. At the battle of the Valley of Elah, David had slain Goliath with a giant's own sword, the sword that has just been given to him by Ahimelech. Now, the passage does not provide us with the reason David thought it was a good idea to go to Gath. Possibly he assumed that Saul was their enemy and he could acquire refuge there. Saul is the guy that really was the commanding officer at the Battle of Elah. And so they would, David assumed that they would think him to be the enemy. So if your enemy is my enemy, then we're friends. That was his thought process as he was out of fellowship. He was a man that had lost his spiritual life. He's functioning on the dark side. He's in the cosmic system. His initial intent was to appeal for sanctuary from the king of Gaul. His name was Achish, whose Philistine title was Abimelech, which is a derivative of the Hebrew word melech, translated king. So it was a title that was used in that day in some countries for the highest ranking person in the land, namely in this case, the king. So it was Abimelech Achish, King Achish. David's reputation, however, had preceded him, as we've noted. He was recognized by Achish's servants who said, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" They were under the impression that David had superseded Saul as the king of Israel. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, and these are the women who sing the song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And that's noted in 1 Samuel 21:11. The servants are quoting the song praise sung by the women. They greeted Saul and David following their campaign against the Philistines. 1 Samuel 18:7. The women sang as they played. So they have some musical instruments as well. Now they're in the streets and they're hopping around like a bunch of banshees and they're singing. They're all excited. They're got their blood up because here comes the victors down the way. They're marching back into town after the victory over the Philistines. But who is it that they're honoring here? Is it King Saul? It's not. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. That was the first clue to Saul. Things have gone south for him. And this reminds David of his triumphal return at Gibeah from the Valley of Elah, and it brings him back to reality. Now, had Jerusalem there, but Saul at this point is based at Gibeah, and that's what that red dot signifies. And that's about 4 miles north of Jerusalem. You can see off to the side, Jerusalem is located right here, that black dot you see. And that's Jerusalem, and just a little off to the right, you see Nob. That's where Ahimelech was located with the priests before Doeg killed them all. I would guess that that's probably about 3 miles or so. And then 4 miles up to Gibeah. This is Bethlehem. That's about 6 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. And then almost due west of Bethlehem is Gath. And so this is where David goes. He's down here in Gath, and he's going to be in a bind when he gets there. And that's what we've got to figure out for David as we proceed this evening. So Gath is the hometown of Goliath, and obviously its citizens have not forgotten how David beheaded their hero. David now becomes afraid of Achish, and fear can serve as a wake-up call. It can be advantageous to get you thinking, to get you back to reality, and to get you recalling doctrine and its application. That was not necessarily the case right off of David, but we will see that that will be the eventual end. Let's note 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 12. And that verse reads this way. David thought, that's the cal imperfect of the verb sum, to recall 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 7. They say to him, this is the guy those women sang about. This is David. This is the one who killed Goliath. And the people made a song up about him and they sang it. And then they quoted a verse out of it. So he is reminded of that incident, about what they said in his heart. In other words, David thought about what they said in his heart. So he started thinking now. He's back on the level of trying to figure out what all of this means and what he needs to do about it. And we have laveth is the word here for heart. This is meaning that in the moment of this verse, he is in status quo reversionism. The heart in Scripture does not refer to the blood-pumping organ. It refers to the concept of the soul. And the soul has an area where doctrine comes in called the nous. And the nous is where you have a volitional decision to make as to whether you believe what's taught or not. And then if you do believe it, positive volition, the Holy Spirit will take that information and move it to the cardia. And the cardia is translated quite often heart in the New Testament. But over here we have over here you have gnosis. See, the information that comes in from the Holy Spirit's instruction is gnosis. And gnosis is therefore just simply knowledge. And that's just comprehension is what that is. Academic understanding. And you have the Holy Spirit through the human spirit giving you this information in a way that you can understand it. And so you receive this knowledge and you have to vote on it. Do you believe it or not? And if you say, well, yes, I believe that is true. And the Holy Spirit there makes it epinosis. And epinosis is therefore stored in the cardia, which is called the heart, and that's where you have your inventory of ideas. And then you facilitate these things through repetition. And so we have the heart here of David at this moment, who is in reversionism. So what's going on here? You have a shutdown in the cardia of information having to do with God's leadership, Bible doctrine, principles, concepts that you draw from to make volitional decisions to resolve issues you face. And so this is being shut down over time. He is in reversionism, and therefore he can't think clearly. And as a result of that, he's trying to figure out what to do in this circumstance. He thought it was a good idea to go to Gath. He gets there. These people repeat the song the women sang a few chapters before when he came back triumphantly from defeating Goliath and all those Philistine soldiers were killed afterward. That's the idea that is crossing his mind, and it therefore warns him, maybe I shouldn't have come here. So David thought about what they said in his heart. He gave it a good once over in status quo reversionism, and therefore he became very fearful. The adverb here is mioth plus the cal imperfect of the verb yare. He feared greatly. And what was his fear directed to? Achish, the king of Gath. He suddenly realizes that's the last guy he needs to go see for refuge. So he is in quite a bind. David fled from Israel because he was afraid of Saul's psychotic condition manifest by vindictiveness, implacability. He hated him. He wanted him to die, and he's tracking him, hoping to kill him. And so he's on the run. So David was deluded by reversionism into thinking a change of environment was an effective problem-solving device. A lot of people will pull up stakes and move because of problems they have in a given geographic location. We can go to one right here. Let's say this is where you are. And that's the name of this town. Taiwa. And in Taiwa, you have many unresolved problems. You're a muppy. And you're fed up with it. I can't live this way anymore. I've got to get away from these people, these circumstances, all the things I'm involved in. I just can't take it anymore. So you go over here and you set up stakes at a new place over yonder. In Poi. It's your new home. New place over yonder. And you have all of these problems with you. Here, this is... Let's make that different. Let's make this you, and down here underneath is your problems. Okay, that's you. And you leave Taiwa and go to Enpoi. And when you get over here, there you are with your problems. Nothing's changed but the environment. David gets down to Gath. Brilliant idea. They don't like Saul. I don't either. Maybe they'll help. And he gets there and people remind him immediately, hey, you're the guy. We know about the song they made up. And so he's over here. Let's call this over here Nob. He left there. He goes over here to Gath. His problems followed him. It's still got the same problem. Principle. You are the one with a problem, so wherever you go, the problem goes with you. That's what we learned from David. Nothing got any better. In fact, it got worse. Once in Gath, David realizes that all this was, that all that has changed is the object of his fear. He feared Saul in Nob. Now he fears Achish in Gath. Same problem, still afraid. So David has isolated himself from divine viewpoint by the presence of fear in his soul. You cannot function as a believer with fear in your soul. Fear has to go. Do not let anything disable you through fear. You can be stunned by things that are fearful, but you are to regroup immediately with a faith rest technique. That's your basic problem-solving device. You cannot advance while afraid. Since he has ignored biblical problem-solving devices, he's restricted now to human viewpoint solutions. What's he going to do in order to resolve this circumstance that he has personally created for himself? David has isolated himself from a divine viewpoint by the presence of fear in his soul. Since he has ignored biblical problem-solving devices, he's now restricted to human viewpoint solutions. Let's see what they are. If this is to be corrected, it must occur in David's soul, not his environment. Problem-solving occurs in the soul, not the environment. The issue at hand is the need for reversion recovery. So another principle. A reversionist is always upset by someone. The person that disturbs him varies, but the attitude of soul distress is constantly evident. And as soon as one issue is resolved, another one pops up, because the mind is not prepared to deal with it through faith rest. So the solution to life's problems occurs through the application of biblical principles to life and circumstances, primarily that of the 10 problem-solving devices. And you start with the shield of faith rest. Get it up and use it whenever exigencies occur. No promises, claim pertinent ones. Figure out a doctrinal rationale. God is going to protect me through this. God is going to provide for me my necessities. God is going to find a resolution to this. I have to have faith that this is going to work out for the best. I have been warned here by God. There's something I need to do to rectify my poor decisions. That's a doctrinal rationale. What would be your doctrinal conclusion? What do I do to rectify what I have done to create this? I do not need to be afraid. I need to step forward and take responsibility. And when I do that, we will make things as right as possible, but God will have to take care of the details. So it can go either way. You can be under assault, or you can be under pressure and fearful from it because of things you've done or said. David's mental attitude is now dominated by an intense struggle for survival. He has placed himself in this position of jeopardy. He thought himself into this. See, that's the drama of it all. He's got to use faith rest, but it's to resolve issues that he personally created. He went to Gath. Nobody went and took him there. So to do this, he will resort to human viewpoint tactics. That is the problem that he faces. Because he's in reversionism, he doesn't have up and running facilitated wheel tracks of problem solving. So he goes to human viewpoint. And human viewpoint tactics that will change both his vocabulary and his behavior. We're going to see his vocabulary change and his behavior change. This is not David that we're about to see. And so he's got behavior patterns that everyone respects. The women sang songs about him. I mean, when he went as a teenager, probably 17, 18, he goes over to Gath, sees what's going on. His brothers and everybody else in the army is whining about he's too big, we're afraid, wah. And he says, they're challenging the army of Israel. Why would we allow this? So he grabs his little bag and he runs out to the branch down there, the wadi, and he gets him 5 slick, smooth river rocks and charges across the field and whaps Goliath upside the head, knocks him out, takes the sword and cuts his head off. Little boy by comparison to the army. So what kind of behavior pattern is that? What kind of iron is in his soul at that point? He is a hero. What's he now? Well, let's see. When a person is in reversionism, he often resorts to bizarre problem-solving devices. When you're out of fellowship and you think you're resolving your problems, they can get bizarre. David is not crazy, but he decides to act as though he is. How does he plan to manage this vice he's in? He's about to be brought in before the king, who he went down there to see in the first place. He remembers this. Philistines were Greeks. They avoided the insane, believing they were under discipline from the gods. David knew this and played the part of a deranged Jew. He's in the throne room of Achish. How is he going to get out of this? Well, he remembers something about the culture of these Greek Philistines. They look on crazy people as hands off. Don't mess with crazy people. Leave them alone. They're already under the discipline of the gods. The gods will take care of it. 1 Samuel 21:13. He altered his behavior and pretended to be insane. Hith poel imperfect of the verb halel. In the presence of the Philistines, David changes his appearance before their eyes, makes himself worthless in their hands, and feigns senility and mental breakdown. Achish treats him like a madman. That's what we have with insane here. The hith poel imperfect, which means it's a continuous thing. He continues to act crazy. In their custody, he's been arrested. Then what does he do to drive the point home? He's a nutball. He starts with his fingernails scratching on the door. You know how it sounds when you used to do that in school? You go up to the blackboard and scratch with your fingernails and all the girls would scream. Well, it's driving Achish crazy. He doesn't like this, but that's what he's doing, making marks on the door, scratching illegibly. There's a door for the gate leading in. And then he caused saliva to run down his beard. You have a hithiel imperfect, meaning you continue to do this. It's yarath. In other words, he's scratching on the door and purposefully drooling out of his mouth, and it's dripping down his beard. That is how David presents himself to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, how this works out for him is interesting, and that's where we will begin our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for what we've discovered this evening from your word, and it's emphasizing the fact that how we think is who we are, and therefore it is imperative that how we think is guided by the Holy Spirit as he instructs us with principles and ideas from your immutable word. May we have interest in that inventory, a desire to pursue it, and therefore the courage to apply once learned. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.